morning and again this evening. And there were a number of things that I thought about. But as I thought and prayed, I came to the conviction that I ought to preach on the subject that I'm going to preach on. It's a two-part series that I'll do this morning and then again this evening. I decided to preach on this. I tried to resist it for a while, and God continued to bring it back to my mind, and I couldn't get away from it. And there are two reasons why I've decided to preach on what I'm preaching on. One is that I'm going to be doing a family camp this coming weekend someplace here in Ha Tang, and they've asked me to preach on this subject. And the other is, which is the most important reason why I'm preaching on this, it's because I've had a number of you who have talked to me about this particular subject in the last few weeks. And I believe it will be very relevant and applicable to what's going on in the lives of many of you. Now, I want to begin by referring to a couple of verses. One is in John 16 and verse 33, where Jesus said, "In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." And then a third passage is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now, if I were to give this message a title, and I have in my notes, but just so you know, the title I gave to this message was "Overcoming Stress Before It Overcomes You," or "Handling Stress Before It Mishandles You," or "Defeating Stress Before It Defeats You." Some time ago, during the time of the Great Depression, there was a particular zoo in the United States of America that had its best known and favorite gorilla die. And going through the time of the Great Depression, money was not really all that available. And so they didn't know what to do. And they decided that what they would do would be to skin that dead gorilla and then hire a man who would get inside of that gorilla skin, and then he would perform like a gorilla. And so jobs were hard to come by during the Great Depression. And so a man came and said he'd like to have the job, and they put him through his paces, and he seemed to act like a gorilla. He could scratch under his arms, and he could say, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, ooh," and do things like that. And so he got the job. And of course, he would come in, put the gorilla suit on, and then he'd get in the gorilla cage, and he would run around and scratch under his arms and make a noise like a gorilla would make. And then he would get on the swinging bars that were there in the cage, and he would swing back and forth, and he would twirl, and he would let go with one hand and hold on with the other hand. Then he'd change hands, and everybody would stand there and say, "Ooh, wow, this is really something." Then he got the idea that he would swing on those swinging bars out over the lion's cage that was just next to the gorilla cage. And so he would swing over that lion's cage, and he would let go, and he would twirl, and people would get all excited about this gorilla who was so courageous. Well, one day, while he was swinging over the lion's cage and doing his fancy handwork, he slipped and he fell right into the lion's cage. And the lion started coming after him, row, row, row. And the man said, in his fear, he said, help, help, get me out of here. And out of the mouth of the lion came these words, shut up, you fool, or we'll both lose our jobs. Now, that particular man who fell into the lion's cage was experiencing some stress. Now, we may never experience stress in the same identical way that that man experienced it. Perhaps we won't be confronted by a lion. I asked a black friend of mine this week if he had ever been confronted by a lion, and he said, yes. I said, well, that's really something. Where was it and how did it happen? He said, in a zoo. That's the only way he had been confronted by a lion, and frankly, that's the only way, and I'm happy about that, that I've ever been confronted by a lion. But though we may not experience stress in exactly the same way that this man in this gorilla suit experienced stress, we do experience stress. And what I want to do today is talk to you about a biblical perspective on handling stress. Now, in the Bible, we have numerous examples of stressful situations that people faced. And I want to mention a few of them. You know, this idea of facing stress isn't something new. And I want to suggest look at a few stressful situations in the Bible, and then we're going to talk about the way that these people handled stress, at least some of them, because there's a right way and there's a wrong way to handle stress, and some of these people in the Bible handle it rightly, and some of them handle it wrongly. Some of them handle it rightly at one time and wrongly at another time. But you can't read your Bible without becoming aware of the fact that this matter of stress is a very common issue, and that Jesus was exactly right when he said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. And Peter said, don't think it a strange thing when you encounter various kinds of fiery trials. Don't think it strange that that would happen. You go right back to the beginning of the Bible, and from the beginning of the Bible, I just sat down and I went through the book of Genesis. And I found that in the book of Genesis, in almost every chapter, people were facing a very stressful situation. Adam and Eve faced a stressful situation in Genesis chapter 3. Right at the beginning of the Bible, they faced a stress situation. God said one thing, and along came Satan and gave them other counsel, and they were caught between whether they should do what God wanted them to do or whether they should do what Satan wanted them to do. It was a stressful situation. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain experienced a stressful situation. He came to supposedly worship God and to give an offering to the Lord, and God rejected his offering. And God counseled him in terms of what he should do. And the problem was that while his offering was rejected, his brother Abel's offering was accepted. And that was a stressful situation. He was rejected and Abel was accepted. Or you move over to Genesis chapter 6 and Noah experienced a stressful situation. There's wickedness all over the world, and God comes to Noah and he says, Noah, I'm going to have to destroy all of the world, but I won't destroy you. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to build an ark. And he gave him the dimensions of the ark. And then he said, I want you to gather together two of every kind of animal, and I want you to put them in the ark. Now, that was a big job. Building the ark was a big job. The mockery and the criticism of other people was a stressful situation. What are you doing, Noah? We haven't even had rain. There isn't any water around here. What are you building that big boat for? And the task of finding and gathering together all of these animals and then getting them into the ark and making some provision for them. I mean, that was a stressful situation. Noah had never built an ark before. For all we know, he wasn't even a carpenter. And yet God tells him he's supposed to build this ark. Well, you move on to Genesis chapter 12. And God comes to Abraham, who's living in Ur of Chaldees, which is someplace over in the area of Iraq. And he says to Abraham, I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to leave your relatives. And I want you to go. And I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. I just want you to go. And that was a stressful situation. What was he going to do when he got there and didn't even know where he was going anyway? How was he going to provide for himself? And of course, his nephew Lot went along, and so he had to take care of Lot as well. That was a stressful situation. And in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham left, and he just moved out in obedience to God. But not long after he was there, something happened that was very stressful. I mean, here he is obeying God, and he gets over to what is now the land of Canaan, where Israel is, or where Jordan, or Syria were, or Lebanon, somewhere in that area. And there's a famine in the land. Now, he's a new kid on the block. Wasn't a kid at that point, but he was a new person on the block. He hardly knew anybody. It was a new situation. He didn't have a nice home. Weren't any grocery stores around? And even if there had been, he didn't have the money to buy groceries. And so it was a very stressful situation. Well, Abraham makes up his mind what he's going to do. He decides that, hey, I hear there's food down in Egypt. Now remember, folks, Egypt was a long distance away. You had to go through the wilderness of Sinai, the desert of Sinai, to get from where Abraham was down to Egypt. But Abraham decides the place to go is Egypt. So he takes off, takes with him Sarai and takes with him Lot, whatever animals he had, if he had any. We don't know that for sure. But he eventually ends up in Egypt, where they speak another language. It would have been like us coming here to South Africa, and suppose you people didn't speak English. All you spoke was Afrikaans. You know, we'd have been in trouble. And there he is down there in Egypt. He doesn't speak their language. He doesn't know anybody. He doesn't have any relatives down there. Doesn't even know what the employment situation is down there. How's he going to provide for his family? That's a stressful situation. And then he noticed that Pharaoh somehow, I don't know how, but somehow Abraham had some contact with Pharaoh. And he noticed how Pharaoh was looking at his wife Sarai. And he knew that Pharaoh had a big harem. He liked to collect a lot of women who were his harem. And here Abraham is. He's afraid in terms of providing for his family. He's afraid for his own safety. In fact, he indicates that he's afraid that Pharaoh is going to kill him just so he can get Sarai. And so in this stressful situation where his life is in danger, he doesn't know what he's going to do in terms of providing food. He gets the idea, you know what? If Sarai would become part of Pharaoh's harem, I'm sure he'd feed her, but he'd also feed me, and he wouldn't kill me to get Sarai. And so he says to Sarai, you know, Sarai, I think this is what we ought to do. I think instead of you telling Pharaoh when he comes around and wants to claim you for his harem, instead of you saying, well, I'm Abram's wife, you tell Pharaoh that you're my sister. And that's precisely what She did. Now think of the pressure, the stress that that must have put upon Sarai. She's being asked to lie. She's seeing her husband behaving in such a way that's extremely selfish, because at that point, he wasn't thinking about Sarai. He wasn't thinking about the pressure that was put upon Sarai. All he was thinking about was saving his own neck. And so Sarai is in a very stressful situation. Shall she obey Abraham? Shall she do what Abraham says, or shall she really tell the truth about her identity? Well, she succumbs and she lies. And she becomes a part of Pharaoh's harem. And then somehow Pharaoh becomes aware of the fact that he has been snookered. He's been lied to. And that in reality, Sarai is Abraham's wife. And at that point, he isn't too pleased with Abram. And I'm sure he's not too pleased with Sarai as well. And in effect, he said, "Get out of here. We don't want you around." And so the scripture says that Abram and Sarai were escorted out of the land. Now that was a stressful situation. Well, Genesis chapter 13, what happens is they get back to the land of Canaan, the south of what is present-day Israel or Jordan. And they get back there, and God is gracious in spite of Abram's faithlessness at that point. And God blesses him, and God also blesses Lot. And their herds increase. And as their herds increase, remember, Lot has been brought by Abram. Abraham, being the older, the uncle, has taken care of him. And they're in this location, and they have so many animals that there isn't enough grazing land for both of them. And so Lot's herdsmen begin to fight with Abram's herdsmen. And Lot also expresses real selfishness with Abram. What shall he do? Here's his nephew. He's having problems with his nephew. He's got employees who are having problems with the employees of Lot. I mean, that's a stressful situation. And then in chapter 14, there are a group of very powerful people who come and they capture Lot and other people, and they take them captives. And so Lot is in a stressful situation. He's now a captive. And Abraham is in a stressful situation too, because he thinks it's his responsibility to take care of his nephew. And so Abraham, who's not a military person, gets together his servants, and they go after these kings and who have armies, and they've been in battles many times before. That was a stressful situation. But Abraham went. Well, you go on through the rest of Genesis, and you come to Genesis 16. And it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar." So Sarai, she wants to have children. She's come to the conclusion that, she's not going to have children by her own strength. And she concludes that it's her problem. Something's wrong with her. She's barren. And so she cooks up the idea. It's a stressful situation. She knows God has said that they're going to be the father of many nations, and that their descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven or the sand of the sea. And she says, "I wonder how all of this is going to really come to pass." And then she looks and she sees Hagar. And in those days, they practice in vitro fertilization. That if a wife couldn't bear a child, then she would have one of her female maids bear the child for her. And so she cooks up the idea, well, maybe I'll help God along. God doesn't seem to be doing a very good job in providing us an heir, so here's Hagar. And so she's the one who came up with the idea of Abram actually producing a child through Hagar. And the scripture says that when that took place, Hagar conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. That's a stressful situation. Here's an employee who is complaining, who is mocking, who is mistreating her mistress. She's despising Sarai. And every day, Hagar just rubbed it in. And the scripture says that Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong be you did to me. And now she's blaming Abraham. She's the one who cooked up the idea. And now she's blaming Abraham, who of course was responsible. He should have said no to start with. But may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. And so here's a stressful situation. There's problem in the home. There's dissension between Abram and Sarai. That's a stressful situation. She is really upset with Abram at this point, as well as with Hagar. Well, we could look, as I said, at almost every chapter in the book of Genesis, and you find people in a stressful situation. You move on to Genesis 19, where Lot faced a stressful situation of living in an ungodly place where sexual immorality was rampant. If they had had AIDS then, AIDS would have been all over the place because sexual immorality was rampant. It was a place where, according to the Bible, people were extremely proud and selfish and immoral. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7 says, Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. They had no principles. They had no moral standards. And while living among them, the Bible says he was tormented day after day by what he saw and heard of their lawless deeds. Sound familiar? Well, that's where Lot was. In Genesis 19, again, Lot faced the stressful situation of having to flee from his home city and leave all of his belongings behind. I mean, he had a nice home there. He had built up a good business, a lot of cattle and all of that. And now God comes and he says, okay, Lot, you're going to leave all this behind. Everything you worked for to this point, just leave it, abandon it, and get out of here. That was a stressful situation. In that same chapter, Lot faced the stressful situation of having his life, who resisted leaving the city of Sodom and then was turned into a pillar of salt. That's a stressful situation where, first of all, his wife doesn't want to go. And she's looking back and she's blaming Lot. Lot, it's all your fault. She's looking back with longing because she's thinking about all the treasures she had back there. And so at that point, there were family troubles. No question about it. And then next thing you know, she's turned into a pillar of salt. That's a stressful situation. And then in Genesis 20, Abraham faced the stressful situation of living in a totally godless place where the Bible says there was no fear of God. And he had the stressful situation of having the ruler become very upset with him. You talk about stress. These people in the Bible, they knew what it was to have stress. In Genesis 21, Sarah faced the stressful situation of becoming pregnant. Eventually, she did become pregnant. But remember, she was an old lady at that point. She wasn't a spring chicken anymore. And now she becomes pregnant, and she has to go through all that whole process as a woman who's probably older than any woman in this particular building. That's a stressful situation. She's never been through that before. They didn't have good doctors to take care of them. They didn't have hospitals to which they could go and all of that. That's a stressful situation. And then in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Sarah are faced with a stressful situation of being called upon by God to offer their son. Finally, God does give them a son. And then God comes and he says, okay, Abram, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah. And there I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. That was a stressful situation where he's being asked to offer his only son. How's God going to fulfill his promises if Isaac is offered as a burnt offering? In Genesis 26. And what I want you to understand is these stress situations aren't something just that we experience in the 20th century or 21st century. They go all the way back to the Bible. God isn't taken by surprise, and we shouldn't be taken by surprise either. Genesis 26, Isaac and Rebekah faced the stressful situation of their son marrying an ungodly woman who brought grief to them. That's what Genesis 27:46 says. That Esau married this woman, and this woman brought tremendous grief. They had in-law problems way back in Genesis chapter 27. And then you see in Genesis chapter 27, that was Genesis 26, but at the end of Genesis 27:46, it's repeated that Isaac and Rebekah had problems with the wife of Esau. But in Genesis 27, Isaac and Rebekah faced the stressful situation of having two sons who couldn't get along. They just fought all the time. And this produced, as you read Genesis 27, marital discord. Because Rebekah had a favorite who was Jacob, and Isaac who had a favorite who was Esau. So there was not only a conflict between Esau and Jacob, there was a conflict between Rebekah and Isaac as well. In Genesis 29, Jacob faced the stressful situation of having someone make a promise to him that if he would work for him for 7 years, this person would allow him to marry his daughter. And he worked for this guy for 7 years. And after he worked hard for him for 7 years, Laban, who had made the promise, deceived him and didn't fulfill his promise. Now, folks, that's a stressful situation where a promise has been made. You fulfilled what the person was asking you to do, and then they turn around and they don't fulfill their promise. In Genesis 32, Jacob faced the stressful situation of facing his brother Esau, who back in Genesis 27 had said, I want to kill you. And as a result of that, Jacob fled out of the land. And now he's coming back to the land, and guess who he's going to have to face? He's going to have to face his brother Esau, who said, if I ever see you again, you're a goner. I'm going to kill you. And so here he is going back, and he's anticipating what's going to happen when he is confronted by Esau. Well, sure enough, when he's coming back, Esau somehow hears that Jacob's on the way back. And so in Genesis 32, Esau comes out to meet him with, guess what, 300 men. Now, Jacob gets the idea, hey, if he's coming out with 300 men, he's not coming out to shake my hand and say, welcome home, Jacob. He's coming out with those 300 men because he wants to kill me. What's going to happen? That's a stressful situation. In Genesis 39, Joseph faced the stressful situation of having, Genesis 37, actually, his brothers turn against him, sell him into slavery. Initially, they said they wanted to kill him. And then someone else came up with the idea, well, maybe we could make some money out of this deal. Let's sell him into slavery. That's a stressful situation. And then in Genesis 39, Joseph had a stressful situation of having his boss's wife pressure him to have sexual relations with him. And when he refused, Mrs. Potiphar called him a rapist. And he is adjudged to be a sexual deviant. And he ends up in jail. I mean, these people experienced incredible, stressful situation. When you turn to the book of Exodus, you begin with chapter 1, where you're told there arose a Pharaoh who had no respect for Joseph and his descendants. And he treated them badly, made unreasonable demands, and he decided to kill all of the boy babies. You got pregnant? And they didn't have sonograms and all that to tell whether it was a boy or a girl. But you lived for 9 months not knowing whether the child you were going to bring into the world would be a boy or a girl. And if he was a boy, he was going to be killed. That's a stressful situation. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, who was called by God to do what he thought was an impossible task, to deliver God's people from the Egyptians, to lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And in chapters 8 through 11, he says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the presence of Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh that he's got to let the Israelites go. Talk about stress. I mean, these people faced incredible stress situation. Well, on and on we could go through the rest of the Old Testament and on through the New Testament describing stressful situation. Now, as you examine these biblical accounts and your own experience, you find that some of the stressors may come from our environment or the circumstances in our lives. That was true with Abraham. There was a famine. He had no control over that. He didn't produce it, and there it was. It was true of Sarai. She was barren, and she wasn't responsible for her barrenness. And sometimes we experience stresses because we plan something, and then it rains, and we can't control the rain. Or as it happened to us when we lived in California, we went to bed one night, and at about 1 o'clock in the morning, we had an earthquake. And the house just shook like it was a rag doll being picked up by a giant. We had absolutely no control over it. Our furniture flew all over the place, and we had over 5,000 aftershocks after that earthquake that would shake and rattle buildings, and we were totally helpless. That was a stress situation. Or we're going to go someplace, and we have to be there at a certain time, and we have a flat tire. Or we want to go someplace. You don't have this problem here, but right now in the United States on the East Coast, they're having this problem. In New York State, some places in New York State, they'd have had 110 inches of snow. Now, I'm 5'9" tall, and 110 inches of snow, my friends, is a lot of snow. And, you know, it kind of slows you down. You don't even have a snow removal equipment that's big enough to handle all of that. Or we have hurricanes like Katrina down in New Orleans, where the entire city was just wiped out. Or we experience droughts, or, you know, we are in a particular period when there's a tremendous amount of humidity. And you just go outside and you become drenched. Or you get involved in a traffic jam on the N1 when you're trying to get to Johannesburg, or in the evening to get back from Johannesburg to Pretoria. I mean, some of the stresses come from what's happening in our environment. Some come from unpleasant events, such as things not going well at work as we would like them to. Or you have a roof in your house that leaks. We had that happen, and just recently we found that there was a lot of water on the rug in our one bedroom, and then it was in our bathroom as well. And, rugs don't really function that well when they're wet, and then they dry out and they rot and all that kind of thing. Or you have someone who loses a job or is laid off at work or doesn't get the raise that he thought was coming to him, or becomes involved in an automobile accident or is involved in a business that fails. That puts stress on people. Some of the stresses of our lives come from our own limitations and inadequacies. You look around us and see others who are more gifted than you are. And they seem to be able to handle a lot more responsibilities than you do, and they get them done. Or you read Scripture and you can't seem to make any sense out of it. And then somebody else comes along and, my word, they open that passage of Scripture and you say, boy, I wish I'd be that way, but I'm not. Or some of our stresses come from the natural aging process. Ecclesiastes 12 talks about what happens when people get older. It says the eyes begin to not function as well as they previously functioned. The arms aren't as strong. The legs aren't as strong. With many, especially men, the hair bales out. And they get bald. You know, the natural aging process. And as a result of that, you're not able to do what you once were able to do. I had a woman who came to me some time ago for counseling, and she was all upset over the fact that she couldn't do what she used to be able to do. And so I gave her a homework assignment to keep a list of things which she did every day, just to get a baseline, to get some information to see whether she had any basis for her thinking. So I had her keep a list of things she did. She came back the next week. I looked at that and said, my word, you did a lot of things. Yes, she said, but I wasn't able to do as much as I used to be able to do. And I said to her, well, you know, you can expect that as you grow older, you're not going to be able to perform as you did when you were in your 20s. She said, I'm not old and I don't want to get old. And I had to tell her, you know, lady, you may not want to get old, but you're going to get older. Well, sometimes people have problems handling the aging process. Sometimes our stresses come as a result of our own sinful thoughts and actions and reactions. That's true with Abraham. Abraham, without consulting God, went down to Egypt. Abraham lied. Sarah lied. And as a result of their sin, they experienced some very difficult situations. That's true with Lot in Genesis 13. He was selfish. He took advantage of his uncle. He wasn't appreciative of all that his uncle had done for him. And so sometimes we have problems because of our own sins. Oh, the stressors from which our stress comes may be varied. But listen to me now. As we examine the situations which cause stress in Scripture and life experience, we find that most of the stressful situations we experience have something to do with other people. When, for example, you examine the stressful situation that Abraham experienced, you find that many of them had something to do with getting along with people. I remember the story of two porcupines who lived in Alaska. And they were living close to one another in Alaska. And one winter, when it really got cold there, they got the idea that maybe if they huddled together, they could keep each other warm. And so they agreed and they tried it, but they soon decided it wasn't such a good idea after all. They discovered that as they tried to huddle together, they were needling each other rather than warming each other. And that story illustrates what often happens in our relationships with people. It often seems that the closer we get to people, the more we get needled. The more often we get close to people, it happens in keeping with a little quip which says, oh, to dwell there above with the saints that we love, that will be glory. But to dwell here with the saints that we know, that's another story. We experience that in life. Psalm 133 says, oh, how blessed it is to dwell together with brethren in unity. It's a wonderful experience to dwell in unity with people, but the opposite is also true. Oh, how distressing it is to interact with people who are critical and unappreciative and negative and condemnatory. People who are selfish and mean and nasty. People who make promises they don't keep. People who treat us with disrespect. Paul writes to the Galatians, says, be careful that you don't consume one another by your biting and devouring. Titus 3:3 says that people hate one another. And Romans 3 says that their feet are swift to shed blood. Doesn't it alarm you or distress you when you see the murdering and the violence and the cruelty? That's the way people are according to the Word of God. They're hateful and they hate one another. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the path of peace they have not known. I mean, there's nothing more horrible and distressing than having people who hate you and are malicious. Proverbs 10 says, a wise son makes the father glad. And what joy comes to the heart of a father whose son is wise in a biblical way. But the same Bible also says a foolish son is a grief to his father. There's hardly anything that can bring more grief to parents than having a foolish son. Proverbs 14:1 says, a wise woman builds her family. And what a blessing it is to have a woman who is unselfish in building her family. But the same Bible says a foolish woman tears it down. Proverbs 12 says, an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. But a wife who is not really devoted to the Lord is rottenness to his bones. Proverbs 23:24 says, the father of a righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise son will be glad in him. Oh, how blessed it is to have a friend like the one described in Proverbs 17:17, which says a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You can count on that person. They love you whether the sun is shining, whether it's raining, whether there's a hurricane, whether things are going well in your life. They just love you. And what it is, how wonderful it is to have a friend like that who'll be there when there's adversity in your life. They'll stay with you. But you know what? Psalm 41 and verse 9 describes a distressing time in the life of David, where David speaks of the pain of having a person whom he considered to be a close friend, a person in whom he trusted, a person whom he says ate my bread. I mean, they had tremendous fellowship together, but it says he has now lifted up his heel against me. And what hurt so much was that this was somebody with whom he had spent a lot of time. And they had a deep fellowship. But now, this person had turned against him. Jesus quotes this particular verse in John 13:18 in reference to Judas. It's a figure of speech which meant betraying a person, being disloyal, actually doing something to damage or hurt someone. You put your trust in someone, and then that person betrays that trust. Well, that's one of the greatest sources of stress that we face in this life. I remember when I was co-pastoring with my son in Coopersburg, Pennsylvania. We had a man who came into the church gifted with tremendous ability. He could teach, he could preach, he did a lot of reading. And he became very critical and very negative and very proud, because unless it was done his way, it wasn't the right way. And finally, after working with him and trying to help him to see what was going on, us learning lessons from him and him learning some of the lessons, hopefully, he left the church. And he went to another church. And last night, that was about a year and a half ago, last night I talked to my son, and the pastor of the church to which this man had gone said that the same thing is happening in that other church. And now he's becoming critical of the pastor. A pastor has a doctorate in expository preaching. I mean, he studied long and hard how to preach. And yet this man is coming to him. He said, you know, when he first came here, He said a lot of bad things about you. He said, I should have checked with you previously. But now I'm finding that he's doing the same thing with me and with others in the church. And he's trying to win people over to his point of view. And he said, I've only been in this church for a year and a half. And yet, really, primarily because of this man, this week they're going to have a vote as to whether I should stay or whether I should leave. And primarily, it's because of what this man is doing. Now, I'm sorry to hear that. I wish God had changed him. But apparently he's taken his pride and his critical and negative and selfish attitude right with him to another church. And he's bringing great havoc in that church, just as he tried to bring havoc in the church where my son and I were pastoring. Oh, it hurts. It hurts. So again, I say that an examination of Scripture and life experience makes it very clear that the sources of stress are many. Scripture and life experience make it clear that potentially stressful situations in this sin-cursed world cannot be avoided. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. He also said, it must needs be that offenses come, Matthew 18:7. He's saying it's as unlikely that you could go through life without facing many stressful situations as it is that you could strike two pieces of flint together and not get sparks. Job 5 and verse 7 says, man is born under trouble as the sparks of a fire flies upward. Psalm 90 and verse 10 says that even if you live to be 70 years of age, and we've gone beyond that now, I'm almost 72. Even if you live to be 70 years of age, yet the best of your years is going to be filled with toil and trouble. And most of it comes from your relationship with other people. The psalmist said that, and I labor this point because understanding this, now listen to me, understanding this and accepting it as true is part of what's necessary if you're going to overcome stress before it overcomes you. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't think it strange when fiery trials come upon you. James 1:2 says, count it all joy, not if, but when you encounter various kinds of trials. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he reminded them in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation overtaken you, there is no trial overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And in context, he has just described the stressful situations the Israelites experienced out in the desert. If they experienced them then, Paul is saying, don't expect that you won't experience them now. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, as I read at the beginning of the message, he said, you were destined. It's your destiny, as long as you're in this world, to experience afflictions. Now, why is it important for us to know this if we're going to overcome stress before it overcomes us? It's important because if we realize that facing stressful situations is par for the course, we won't have unrealistic expectations about what we will experience in this world. If we have realistic expectations, we'll not think some strange thing is happening to us if we have tribulation. If we have realistic expectations, we won't moan and groan about the stress. But we'll guard ourselves so that we won't make unbiblical responses to those situations. Some people are disappointed in marriage because they come into marriage with unrealistic, unbiblical expectations about what marriage should be and how their partner should treat them. They're very unhappy with their marriage because they have unrealistic expectations of what marriage in this world should be. Some people are like the man who, after reading a book on how to be the man of the house, came to his wife and he said, tonight when I come home, I want you to have prepared a tremendous gourmet meal And then I want you to have a scrumptious dessert for me right after I eat the meal. And I want you to have the meal ready when I want it to be ready. I'm not going to tell you when that is, but you've got to know when it is. And I'm expecting you that right after we eat that meal, you go upstairs and you fill the bathtub with nice warm water. And then you help me to get undressed. And I get into the tub and then you wash me from head to foot. And after you dried me off, I expect that you're going to massage my feet. And then I expect that you're going to get out my pajamas and help me to get into my pajamas. And then you're going to turn the bed covers down and help me get into bed. And then you're going to get into bed and you're going to snuggle with me. And I expect that you're not going to snore for the whole night. And then he said, guess who I expect is going to pick out my clothes the next morning, get me dressed, comb my hair, and do all of those things. His wife looked at him and said, your mother? He said, no, not my mother. Who do you think I expect to do that? She says, well, I guess it's going to be the undertaker because I'm certainly not going to do those things for you. You know, he had unrealistic expectations. And there are a lot of people who just have plain unrealistic expectations. They expect the wife to be perfect, the husband to be perfect. There ain't no such animal in this world. There never has been, there never will be a perfect husband or a perfect wife. When we get to heaven, then all of us will be perfect, but not in this world. And every marriage has its bumps and has its struggles, some more than others. But if you expect that your marriage is just going to be a perfect marriage, it's going to be heaven and earth, you've got a wrong idea. Some people are disappointed with their children because they have unrealistic expectations of how children should behave. They have unrealistic expectations of the way that children should and will treat them. They forget Psalm 51, which says that we're conceived in sin. And Psalm 58 says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And as a result of that, if you expect your children to always be kind and loving and respectful, they ought to be. But if you expect that, you're forgetting that children are sinners and they need training and they need the new birth. And they need parents who will bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Some people are disappointed with their church. Now, some people have a right to be disappointed with their church because the word isn't preached there. The pastors and elders really aren't doing what they should be doing. The church isn't operating according to biblical principles. But there are others who have unrealistic expectations in reference to their church. They have unrealistic expectations for their pastors, for their elders. And some pastors and elders have unrealistic expectations for the church members. The Bible does say that the people are to esteem their pastors and elders highly in love for their work's sake, and that they are to submit themselves to their leaders, recognizing that the leaders do have authority and should exercise oversight. But if a pastor expects that his people are going to be perfect and always do what they ought to do according to the Word of God, he's in for some great disappointments, and he'll not be in that church for very long. If a pastor expects that his people are going to always love in the way 1 Corinthians 13 says they should love, that's what they ought to do, and that's the goal, that's the standard. But in this world, While basically we should be loving that way, we don't always love that way. Some are disappointed with what God is doing in their lives or what God is doing in their world. And they have their own ideas about how God should rule the world. And He's not ruling the world and doing what they think He ought to be doing. And so you know what happens? They're discouraged. They're cast down. God does not perform in accordance with their expectations. And so they become upset with God. They have their own idea of what they deserve. And then when God doesn't do for them what they think they deserve, they get upset. They forget that Psalm 16 verse 11 says it's in His presence that there's fullness of joy. It's when we're at His right hand in heaven that there are pleasures forevermore. But in this world, to expect that you're going to always have fullness of joy, you're always going to have pleasures, that's just unrealistic. And you're setting yourself up for tremendous discouragement. You know, there are some people who have unrealistic expectations of other people. Paul writes about these people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He talks about some people in the church at Thessalonica who were undisciplined. They were disorderly. They were living unruly lives. They were mooching off of other people, expecting other people to provide for them. They were unreasonable in terms of what they expected. Everybody was to change their schedule to suit their schedule. If they need to go someplace, doesn't matter what's going on in the lives of those people. Other people are supposed to drop what they're doing and do what they want them to do. They expect that people are going to be at their beck and call all the time. It's as if they don't have any other responsibilities. Some people are very selfish. That's what was going on in the church at Thessalonica. People who weren't working. They weren't even trying to work. And then they were expecting other people to take care of them. And Paul says that if there are people like that, if they won't work, don't let them eat. In other words, if they won't work, if they won't accept responsibility for their own lives, now, it's another thing if they're sick, infirmed, physically incapable, but it's another thing if they won't work when they can work. Paul says, if they won't work, don't let them eat. Don't let them become people who place unreasonable demands on you. And he says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, and being busybodies, interfering in the lives of other people. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So, people are often upset with the church. They're upset with other people because they have unrealistic, selfish expectations in reference to other people. Now, what does this have to do with overcoming stress? To overcome stress, before it overcomes you, you must make sure that your expectations about what will happen to you in this sin-cursed world are really biblically based. It means that you ought to, when you find yourself being overcome by the stresses you face, you ought to say, is this happening to me because I have unrealistic, unbiblical expectations? And you ought to identify what those unrealistic or unbiblical expectations are and renounce them and then choose to renew your mind with biblical expectations. Now that brings us to the question which we're not going to be able to answer this morning, and because I want to get on to something else tonight of a more positive nature about how to handle stress. It brings us to the question, how can you know that your expectations are unrealistic or unbiblical? Two ways. One, to discern whether your expectations are unrealistic or unbiblical, you got to study God's Word. You've got to know what the Word of God has to say. What the Word of God says, you can rightfully expect. And you need to bring every thought into captivity and make it obedient to Christ. And ask, is that really a biblical way of thinking? Does the Bible say that that is right for me to expect that? Or should I expect something else? Secondly, to discern whether your expectations are biblically realistic, you need to identify the ways that you may be sinfully responding to the stresses of life. You can know that your expectations are unrealistic and unbiblical if you're responding wrongly. You can look through all of the accounts that I mentioned in the book of Genesis. And as I said, you find some people responding rightly, you find some people responding wrongly. And I wish I had the time to go through them and show you the wrong responses. But it's important to identify whenever there is an emotional response, a hostile response, an antagonistic response, an angry response, a hopeless response, a jealous response, a discouraged response, a malicious response. Whenever you respond to whatever's going on in your lives, the pressure which is put upon you, the stresses, whether it come from people or circumstances, you're responding unbiblically. And you're not responding in a realistic way in terms of what God says we can and should expect in this world. Well, that's important to realize because there's an old saying which goes like this, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To look ahead and realize what you can expect is to get ready for handling it when it does happen. And many times people are taken by surprise. Peter says, don't be surprised. Well, unfortunately, many times we are. We're taken by surprise. We shouldn't be. Because the Bible says that's the way it's going to be in this sin-cursed world. And the Bible also says that God, by His grace, can give us whatever we need to be able to handle whatever stresses that come into our lives. And tonight, we're going to talk about some of the things that God says we can do so that we overcome stress before we're overcome by that stress. Father, thank you. Thank you for your relevant word in which we have everything that we need for living and for godliness. Thank you, Lord, that we can count it all joy when we encounter various kinds of stresses. Because we have the Word of God to help us and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus. And so there's never an excuse for us to respond in sinful ways. We don't have to do that, Lord. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be people who understand the kind of world in which we live and that this isn't heaven. We're on our way to heaven. And that as long as we're in this world, we're going to face tribulation and various kinds of trials, but you've given us all that we need so that we can handle whatever comes into our lives in such a way that we are a testimony to you. Teach us and guide us, we pray. And to you be the honor and the glory, we pray in Christ's name.